We appreciate Raymond coming before us and thanking the congregation, and of course we are thanking him as well, and especially tonight, and in his honor, and also in Kent. They served together for several years as elders, and Buttles as well, serving as a deacon for many years. So we appreciate him and so much, and Charlene, of course you want to include the wives in that because they're part of a team and their service. And as we've said also, this is Raymond's birthday today, so we celebrate that with him as well. 81, I believe, is his age. He'll get to eat ice cream tonight for his birthday. You know, it's a great thing that when people come, and you know, in the church, everything is voluntary. And becoming a Christian and all of our service that we give to the Lord fits into that category. And so to come and to take on that responsibility, that duty as an elder is a great task. And it fills your life, I'm sure, with many anxious moments and different problems that you have to handle. But greater than that and weighing more on the other side is the joy that you have and that service with your brothers and sisters, and all the encouragement and support that you get through the years. So we're so thankful. And you know, talking about that kind of fits in with our lesson that we've been having the last few weeks, because we've been talking about examples. And you remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about Barnabas. What a great New Testament example he is of Christian service. A lot of good attributes that he held. He served in so many different ways. He is not known, of course, as one of the 12, but nevertheless, he was a great ambassador for Christ in spreading the gospel, not only in word, but also by example and generosity. Mephibosheth was the person that we discussed from the Old Testament last week, and of course, in conjunction with the life of David, I think we were able to find such a gracious attitude that he had, especially there toward the end when he was accused, I think, falsely of some things, and he was very magnanimous in his spirit, very forgiving, and it showed the great love that he had for David and for the throne when he said, "Let Ziba have it all. I'm just glad that you've returned back home." And this is, of course, and when we looked at that story, we looked at some parallels between King David and Mephibosheth and our Lord and our service to him. And this is the type of love that we are to have for our Lord. And what great happiness will fill our hearts when we see him again. One day, all of that we see will be taken from us, but what he gives us will never be taken away. What a great reunion, what a great place that will be in heaven. But we have another example before us today, and that is the book of Esther. Esther has 10 chapters in it. I am combining two here together because they serve as a unit in this story. Mordecai and also Esther. Esther herself had lost her parents, and Mordecai had taken, her cousin, had taken Esther to raise as his own daughter, evidently some years older than her. And so he had been her guardian, taken care of her. And this continued as they were in this foreign land during a time of captivity. We think about this book, I think there's many different examples that come forth from it, both good and bad. But concerning these two, they are good things that we need to duplicate within our life. Ahasuerus, that's the name that's given in most of your Bibles. I'm going to be referring to him as Xerxes, and he is the emperor at this time over the Persian Empire. To kind of put it in perspective, you remember the vision that Daniel had and that image of a man, and there was a head of gold, the Babylonian Empire, and there was the silver, and this was the Medes and the Persians, and this is the one that we're talking about now. So the Babylonian Empire has passed. The Greeks are yet to come with the bronze, and then finally the Roman Empire during the time of Christ that was represented by the iron and the clay. Xerxes, though, now over the Persian Empire, rules the world. Most people say that it extended from Egypt and Libya to what we know today as Pakistan. That's a large area. And most scholars say that it was filled with 50 million souls. He reigned over it. At one time, he gathered together an army of 250,000 soldiers to attack the Greeks. Under him, they won some battles against the Greeks, but they lost the war, finally, of course, to Alexander the Great. That brought in that empire represented by the bronze. This was a man that had great riches, great wealth, great power. And this is very important to recognize as we go into this story. And part of those that were under his foot at this time was the nation of Israel. Of course, Jerusalem had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and a lot of people had been taken off into captivity, those that were not killed in the war. Now, at this time, some of them had returned to Jerusalem. When you think about the return home, the restoration, you must not think of it as something that happened all at once. It was something that took place in stages. And Nehemiah has already led a group of people back at this time. But there's still a lot of people that are scattered all over this empire, but many of them back here, living in the capital of Susa, which is a winter capital for the Persian Empire. And that's mentioned here in the very first chapter. One thing that we see taking place at the beginning that tells you something about Xerxes is that he has what must be described as one of the greatest banquets of all time. It lasted for approximately 6 months. Can you imagine that? And he called together all the princes and all the nobles, all those of high ranking from all over the empire to enjoy this banquet. And it talks about them sitting on couches of gold and silver and fine linen hanging there, and the pearl that was there. All these great wealth was demonstrated in his power to all these individuals. Now, some people have conjectured that he did this in order to make an impression all over the empire of his great power so he could summon support for another attack against the Greeks. That may very well be the case. But toward the end of this, there was a 7-day banquet, and all the people in the capital of Susa were asked to attend that. And he threw a great feast. Can you imagine? All the riches and, of course, the food of the banquet and the drinking of wine. And the Bible says when he was merry with wine, which is just another way of saying that he was overcome, intoxicated with alcohol. And he called upon his queen to come in before all the men who must have also have been overtaken with the same drink and parade herself before them that they might see her beauty. In other words, what he owned. Well, she refuses to come. Now, can you imagine that? Vashti, the queen, she says, I'm not coming in there for that. And so it was beneath her. And of course, this made the king, as you might imagine, very angry. And it was like a women's lib movement was going to be started all over the country because all the men said, well, if the queen can treat you that way, how do you think our wives are going to treat us? And they will not respect us or obey us. What shall I do? And they said, this is what you'll do. You'll dismiss her from being your queen and you'll select another lady to fill that position. And this is how the story begins, of course, with Esther. We're introduced to these two individuals, of course, here in chapter 2, Mordecai and Esther. And, Mordecai made himself available all the time. He kind of hung out at the king's gate. And the king's gate, if you know anything about that day and time, in an empire, was sort of where business was conducted. And you could get a lot of news by hanging out at the king's gate. Well, Esther became one of those women that was presented to the king. Now, I don't know how many women were called upon, but they were called upon beautiful young women, virgins from all over the empire, this vast empire, to come before the king. And one, after a year's time, after they were beautified, after they were taken care of, made presentable to the king, one was to be brought forth and put in this position. What are the odds? that Esther would be chosen out of all these women. A Jewish lady, not only that, but orphaned. And she would be selected and placed there on the throne besides Xerxes. It's only one thing that Mordecai said to her. It says, when you go in before the king and you begin to prepare yourself with all of your maidens, do not let it be known that you're a Jew. He knew that that would bias the case against her. So he said, keep that quiet. And so she does. And of course, she is ultimately selected to this very high position. She found favor in the eyes of a king. She is a very beautiful woman. And then we turn over to chapter 3. And we're introduced to another individual by the name of Haman. And the Bible begins as it speaks about Haman and says that he was exalted to a very powerful position under the king. More powerful perhaps than all the other nobles and princes. And he would walk in and out of the gate. And as he did, everybody would bow and do his homage, worship him. Except for Mordecai. Mordecai wasn't bowing down to any man. He refused to do so. And of course, this made Haman, and this tells you a lot about Haman. He was full of pride and at this time full of anger. And he decided that he not only was going to exact vengeance on Mordecai, but on all of Mordecai's race, the Jewish people. And he talked the king into putting forth a decree that was spread all over the empire that all the Jews were to be exterminated. Men, women, and children. And of course what Haman says to him is, they're a very disobedient people. They do not keep your laws. Well, the king let him sign that. And not only let him sign that because of that reason, but the Bible tells us that Haman, and this tells us something about his wealth and his position, was willing to pay for the whole thing. He said, I'll put it into the king's treasury. Now this tells you how much envy and how much hatred and anger had got a hold of his spirit, and he was willing to do that very thing. This is a powerful story, and I think it teaches us a lot of lessons. Some of them, as I said, are beneficial to us that we need to duplicate within our life. A lot of things that we need to learn to trust in and to follow, as did Mordecai and Esther. Some things we need to avoid, such as the things that we find in the life of Haman. Now Mordecai will have a special request of Esther. He says, you've got to go and talk to the king. You need to talk to the king about your people, because our lives are at stake. Haman wishes to wipe us off the face of the earth. Will you do that for us? And Esther says, I would be willing, but you know, anybody that comes into the king's presence without being invited can be killed. You're asking me to put my life on the line. And that's when Mordecai, of course, comes up with that famous statement that we had read here just a few moments ago. And it says, do not think for a moment that you can escape just because you live in the palace. It will be found out that you are of this race. Your life, you will lose it. You will perish. Not only that, but how do you not know that God has put you in this position at this particular time in order that you might be used to save your people, an instrument in the hand of God? Well, this makes sense to Esther. And so she gathers her courage and is willing to go in before him, as we read about later. But she says this to Mordecai. She says, me and all my maidens are going to fast before I go see the king. And I'm asking that you and all the Jews in Susa, the capital, that you will also fast before I go see. And they said that they would. Of course, we need to always remember the importance of approaching our God and interceding for others, but also request be made before God for our own benefit and our own welfare, especially when we're about to take on a task that is bigger than us. And this certainly was a task that was bigger than Esther. It was a task that was bigger than Mordecai and all the Jews that lived throughout the empire. And what they needed was the grace of God. They needed the mercy of God, the favor of God. They needed the providential care of God in their life. We find this to be the case, that Esther did enter in before the king. And the king raised his scepter, which means you're welcome, come on in, and says, what is it that you would request up to me? I'm willing to give it, listen to him, up to half of my kingdom. I'll give it to you. This shows the great favor and great position that she was in before the king. And she says, I want you to come and to meet with me and to have a meal with me. And I want Haman to come as well. And so they come to this meal. And at this time, Esther, I don't know for what reason, but except the providence of God is in it. She did not mention her cause. She simply said, tomorrow I would like for both of you to come to a banquet. Just me and the king and Haman. Well, this filled Haman with great delight because he said, what an honor that I would be selected to meet with the king and the queen to eat a meal. Who else would have such an honor bestowed upon them like this? And as he's leaving to go home, guess who he passes by? Mordecai. Mordecai still will not bow. And so he goes to his house, he talks to his wife and his friends, and he says, I'm full of delight and wonder because of everything that's been done for me, the position that I've been put in, and now I've been invited to eat dinner, which is the king and the queen. But there's still something that gets under my skin, and that's Mordecai. The man will not bow. And his wife says, you need to build a gallows 50 cubits high and hang him on it. And of course, this is the stage for a marvelous work of God. The next day they do meet for that dinner. And as they're meeting for that dinner, of course, the Bible tells us that all of this is revealed. What had been done by Mordecai, what had been done for Esther, and also by Haman. One of the things, of course, that came to light during the night. Now, after he was told to build the gallows, of course, he has a night's rest. The king also has a night to sleep, but he cannot. He rises in the morning and he says, bring the records to me and have them read. And as they're reading the records, there's a record there of on an occasion when Mordecai became knowledgeable about two men that were going to be assassins and kill the king. And so he saved the king's life and it was put in the book, but nothing was ever done for him. There was no reward for him. And so the king says, what reward did he ever receive? And they say, none at all. Well, this is a great surprise to him, and he's determined to reward him. About that time in the morning, of course, Haman shows up, and Haman is thinking that he's going to receive a reward from the king. Before he can mention that he wants to hang Mordecai, the king says, what do you think I ought to do for the man that I wish to honor? And it's just then that Haman says, well, I think, of course, he's thinking that that's himself. He says, I think you ought to be put on the king's horse and have the king's crown, the king's robe, and he ought to be guided through the streets so all the people might see him and honor him. And then these words came from the king, so shall you do for Mordecai. And I can't get this picture out of my mind of Mordecai and the robe and the crown and on the king's animal and Haman leading the horse and bestowing upon him the honor that the king, and the king said, you'll do no less than that for him. Can you just picture that? And of course, he goes home in great shame, and his family, of course, that was so fast to give advice on the first occasion, said, you know, if this Mordecai is of the Jewish nation, you're done. About that time, some servants show up and says, you've got to come to this feast that you've been invited to, a feast for the king and the queen, and you will sit and eat with them. And when he gets there, of course, this information is given. And it comes to light that Haman was the one that was in charge of exterminating the Jewish nation. And this is when the king says, of course, in anger, first of all, he leaves the room. He is so mad at Haman. When he comes back in, he finds Haman on the couch that Esther was laying on, but he's begging for his life, but the king takes it that he's assaulting the queen right here in his own house, and he says, take him out and hang him on his own house, on the own gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Now that's through the first seven chapters. Then you have, of course, 8, 9, and 10, and when you read the rest of those chapters, you see eventually that Mordecai is said to be second only to Xerxes in all the kingdom. The Jews, of course, are allowed to fight for their lives and they are saved. And of course, the Jewish nation prospers there by the hand of God. Have you read other stories like this in the Bible? I mean, that seem to you to be so puzzling and wonder how all those things came together and worked together the way that they did? Sometimes when we read stories like that, we refer to it as the providence of God. Oftentimes it is said that the name God is not found in the book of Esther. That is true. 10 chapters, God's name is not found, not one time. There is not a miracle found in the book of Esther, not one. But to say that God was not working in these 10 chapters would be a great mistake. God can also work through His providence, not using miracles. Without His name being evoked by people, He works through the ages with nations that believe in Him and nations that don't believe in Him. We can all look at our lives and we can look back over the years to the point where we are and we can wonder and think, how did that ever happen? We consider many of the blessings that have come our way, many of the opportunities that God has given us. There's a lot of things that stand out about Mordecai and Esther that we have to admire. And two things that are very powerful, and that's intercession and courage. You think about Esther says, okay, I'm going to do this, but I need you people to fast for me. We're going to fast too. We're going to pray to God. We will not take a step like this unless we ask for His favor and for His guidance. Should this not be true of all of us? As we go through life and we face difficult situations and tough decisions, persecutions, and temptations, should we not pray to God? Should we not intercede, not only for ourselves, but for others who are in the church? I remember our Lord Jesus Christ when He was in the garden. He fell upon His knees and prayed. And the Bible says that the sweat dropped from His forehead like great drops of blood. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But this is not the only time that He prayed. For He went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. There He fasted. And when He chose the 12 to be His apostles, He prayed all night in prayer. So oftentimes in the life of our Lord, we see Him doing this to the extent that the disciples would come to Him and say, Lord, teach us to pray. So they were able to see His example. They were able to see the power in it. We should not forget that there is a great deal of power available to us through prayer and through intercession. What are you facing this very hour? What are you facing this very week? Have you gone to God about it in prayer? Have you beseeched Him at all? So oftentimes our answer is to try our own way and to worry and to be anxious and to lose sleep. And we forget about prayer. When prayer could so easily be the answer that we need to restore our own peace of mind, be anxious for nothing because He cares for you, the Bible says. Our God is willing to hear us, but we have to be willing to go. And this brings up, of course, the other point. And you see this with Esther especially. Intercession and courage. And it seems to me that oftentimes I'm lacking one or the other or both when it comes to the duties and responsibilities that I face. And I'm sure you feel the same way. But God asks us to pray to Him as if everything depended upon God, and then to act in such a way as if everything depended upon ourselves. We know that it does not. But what He's telling us is that we need to act with courage and faith. And Esther, she had to do that. But she did not do it before she spent much time in fasting and prayer. And then and only then did she find the courage to face the king. We need courage today. The church has a great responsibility to bring the gospel to others. The church has a great opportunity to stand before others and to show the way in the midst of darkness, to stand up for what is morally right and doctrinally true, to be a part of the few that enter through the straitened way, the narrow way. But oftentimes when that way is presented to us, we turn and walk from it, It's easier to go in the broad way with the multitudes of people. And when we do that, it shows to us that we have not prayed as we ought to pray. And it demonstrates to us that we do not have the courage that we ought to have. Do you have the courage that God would demand of a person who is to live the life of a Christian? To stand for the truth and to live the truth in an age that doesn't understand it? If you're lacking these things, I say turn to this story. You'll find that their deliverance would not have been possible if it had not have been for intercession and courage. And then there are those things which certainly work to our demise that are illustrated in the life of Haman, and that is anger and pride. Here was a man that had so much going for him. It seems to me that he was rich beyond what anything we could comprehend. 15 talents, I think, of silver, it says, he put into the king's treasury to carry out the process of exterminating the Jews all over this vast empire. This man was wealthy beyond anything we can imagine. And yet he served under Xerxes. He was put into a position of power and influence, but he ruined it all because of his anger and because of his pride. One man here that will not bow to me. And he let it upset everything in his life. Oftentimes, things can be going fairly well in our lives, on the job, wherever we go to school, to work, with our brothers and sisters in the church and the community. But all it takes is just an ounce of pride, just an ounce of anger that overcomes us, and all those relationships can be destroyed. Many a congregation has been split and divided and ruined because of those two things. We see them demonstrated all the time, of course, in the Bible. We think in the Old Testament of old Naaman, who had a cure for his leprosy. But he grew angry and was full of pride and refused the antidote that was given by Elisha, at least at the beginning. And only when he submitted to the will of God and dipping himself 7 times in the Jordan River was he cleansed of his leprosy. But he almost lost the cure because of pride and anger. And then I turn over to the New Testament and I see Herod. Oh, Herod, the Bible says, was worshipped as a god. But instead of giving glory to the true God, he relished that type thing. And the Bible says he was smitten by God and eaten with worms. Here was another man that had riches, another man that had power, but he lost it all because of his pride. Where do we stand today? Are there sins in your life that you need to repent of? And do those sins include the little things that we call anger and pride? I know I've spoken of this many times, and I do for a good reason. There are a lot of sins that we like to put into a category of being small or insignificant little sins. And then there are sins that we put into the big category, you see. But oftentimes what leads to our downfall are those things we classify as little sins. And some people are so prone to anger, so filled with pride and stubbornness when it comes to the truth, that they're going to lose their salvation. And they're going to destroy the lives of other people. So here we find 2 things we ought to do. We ought to intercede before God. And we ought to have the courage to act upon our faith. And we ought to turn away from all anger in our life that is unjustified. And we ought to watch, of course, our pride. Be humble before the God that created us. But overall, when you look at the book of Esther, I see something that is simply amazing in my eyes, I'm sure in yours. And that is that work that we talked about behind the scenes of Almighty God, to put the little pieces together so that it turns out to the benefit of his own people, whom he was watching over with a careful eye, even as they spent 70 years in captivity. It is easy for us to become discouraged when things turn against us. It is easy for us to be disappointed when we fall into sin and are overcome by it, or our loved ones are. It's terrible to see evil, especially in the country that we love, gaining the upper hand against what God teaches us is true. But we should never doubt this, that God has got his eye on his people. those who trust in Him and believe in Him. He will not abandon us. He will bring us through to the new heaven, new earth. I look in the Bible and I see countless stories like this. I know that you can relate to the story of Joseph. When everything seemed to be going the wrong way, God took that which men meant for evil and He worked it for good. You know, Joseph, the teenager, sold by his brothers down into Egyptian slavery, telling their father that he was dead, and then rising to great power like Esther in the land. And then when his whole family was in trouble of dying of the famine, they end up down in Egypt, and he provides for them and takes care of them. Recognizing Joseph to be their brother and their father dying, they said, "He will surely take vengeance upon us." And Joseph said, "Do not fear. I am not in the place of God. I knew that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people alive this day." Now, through all of that in the story of Joseph, do you not see the hand of God working? And in the story of Esther and Mordecai, you see the hand of God is so busy working there, even though His name is not mentioned, and even though there is not a miracle that is recorded there. When I turn to the New Testament, I see the same thing, for the Bible tells us that Jesus, after He heard of the death of His good friend Lazarus, waited 4 days. "Only if you'd got here sooner," Mary and Martha said, "you could have saved Him." But He waited 4 days for a reason, that the glory and the power might be even more evident. When He called Him forth from the tomb, all these things were in the work of God. Step by step, He fulfilled His purpose. I turn in the New Testament to the book of Acts, and I see a great man like Paul and Barnabas. What a team! Going to all the countryside, preaching the gospel, saving many, establishing churches. And yet when they get ready to go again, there's an argument that takes place about John Mark, who had deserted them on the first trip. Barnabas was determined to take him along on the second trip. Paul was determined not to take him. Finally, the discussion became so heated, they decided to go their separate ways. And so it was Barnabas who took John Mark, and it was Paul who took Silas. And you had two missionary journeys, spreading the gospel at the same time. And I'm thinking, this was not a coincidence. This is the providence and the power of God. I know you meant it for evil. I know that your contention between each other was sharp, but I'm watching over my church. I will work it for good. And I suppose the greatest example of this would be in the life of our Lord Himself. For after the Roman Empire had done all that they could do against the Lord Jesus Christ and against His people, when it seemed that at every turn everything was going in the wrong direction, and evil was prevailing, it was God that had the final say. It was resurrection on the Sunday, when the tomb was empty and the gospel began to be spread not only in Jerusalem but all over the world. There are countless examples in the Bible. But as I said a few moments ago, can you not look in your own life? Now listen, the Bible says God is able to work all things for good for those that love the Lord. It's important that when you read that, it's important when you hear that, that you understand. It doesn't say that everything is good. Our lives are often filled with heartache and sorrow, and there is much evil in the world, and Satan himself is very active. Everything is not good. But it says that God is able to work all things for good to those that love the Lord. And I do not think, even though in this life we often see it and we marvel at it as we do in this story, I do not think for a moment that we will recognize how solid that statement is and how true completely that statement is until we stand on the other side of the grave. And then we'll say, most certainly, He works all things for good. We have a wonderful Savior who is working in our time. He was working back then, He is working now, and He will continue to work. And so what that can give us is a certain amount of assurance through tough times. It can give us peace through trouble. But I'll tell you one thing that it ought to give us, and it needs to give us. This thought of the providence and the working of God behind the scene is a willingness to go forward and to continue to work for the Lord no matter what the circumstances and environment is like. Why? Because God is going to work it for good. That's why. So we are to be faithful, just as Mordecai and Esther were faithful to their cause. If there's someone who needs to come this morning, I encourage you to come. This God that I'm talking about is still alive and active, and He hopes that you'll be involved in the cause that Christianity is all about. If you would confess His good name and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, as the Bible says in the Great Commission, be a part of the team. Let Him add you to the church. And I guess to every Christian here, I would say, let's keep on doing what we're doing, knowing that God is behind it and faithful to His cause. If you need to come, as we stand and as we sing.
Jesus is tenderly calling people, calling today, calling today. Why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam farther and farther away? Calling today, calling today. Jesus is calling, is tenderly calling today. Jesus is pleading, oh, list to His voice.